Well, the clock says a little after 7, so we want to be prompt. What I think I'll do this evening is read the text, and it gives you a sense of the force of the passage, which is, as you'll see, judgment, but also a call to repentance. The text this evening in Zephaniah is chapter 1, verse 14, down through chapter 2, verse 3. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on man so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Some of this second verse is a little bit difficult to translate, but I'll talk about it. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening we have together in which we can come here and read the text and consider its meaning. And so we look to you to bless us as we do that. We considered just this past Sunday, the work of the Spirit in us and how he would bring to remembrance all the things in the Lord's life to the 11 disciples, and that they would record all of this faithfully and accurately, and we would have the New Testament in reliable form. And it is, it's inerrant, and all of your Scripture is. But you also teach us. You're not giving us new revelation, but you are giving us new insights into your word and helping us to understand the things that we read. And some of these things are not easy to understand, but as we spend time pondering your word and studying it, you do reveal things to us and you reveal the meaning of a text. And we look to you to do that, to teach us and make the applications for us and build us up in the faith. Help us to understand more about you and have greater and greater confidence in you. So, Lord, bless this time, be glorified in it, and may we be edified, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Living in Tornado Alley, we often hear weather warnings in the spring. Texas, I read recently, has the most overall tornadoes in the country. I was a little surprised at that. I think the storm chasers up in Oklahoma might question that, but that's what I read, and we're living in that part of the country. And so when we get these warnings, we often need to hide in a closet or a safe place, and that's what we do if we are wise. But some of us are like me, watching the news, and you're interested, and all of a sudden you hear this beep, beep, and someone comes over. This is a weather announcement, and they're talking about the counties that are affected, I usually take the channel changer and change it. I'm not interested in what's going on here. I want to know what's happening in Russia and what Vladimir is doing, and that's not what you should do. So the lesson this evening is don't be like me. But I say that because a storm is coming. It's coming on this earth, and it's the day of the Lord. And the only safe place to hide from the Lord's wrath is in the Lord. And that's Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that's really the message of Zephaniah in our passage in chapter 1, 14 through chapter 2, verse 3. Reference to the day of the Lord appears 10 times in the first 5 verses. So that's obviously the subject. And the passage is full of apocalyptic language. You would have noticed that as we read through it. Wrath, destruction, darkness, blood poured out like dust. The message of the prophet is broad. According to verse 18, the coming storm involves all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that didn't happen in Zephaniah's day or Isaiah's day or anybody's day except Noah's. And hasn't happened like that since. But what this is talking about is the future. It's talking about the great day of the Lord. But Zephaniah knew it had relevance for his day and for his people, for his nation in time. And so he felt an urgency to give his message to them and call for repentance and trust in the Lord. Peter did that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He wrote that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then wrote, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, the future events should affect our present conduct today. Zephaniah, too, had an urgent message for the people of his day. And that's clear from verse 14, where he tells the nation, that day is near. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. That word warrior is a word that's used of Samson. He is a hero. And that's the idea of the word, a great warrior. But he cries out with bitterness, this warrior does, indicating that the strongest men will fear and suffer in that day. So personal strength and valor is going to count for very little in the day of the Lord. Zephaniah continues describing the day in the next 2 verses. It is a judgment day that brings wreck and ruin on the guilty of this world. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. The complete desolation caused in that day is signified in the repetition of the word darkness. Darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. It recalls the original state of the world, of the earth, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And you see the chaos of that description and that condition of the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The world was lifeless and uninhabitable. It's almost an eerie picture that you get of this no light, all darkness, and chaos. The description here is of the world thrown back, as it were, into that original condition of chaos. That's what's coming, he's saying. But also, the word thick darkness that's used here is used in Exodus chapter 10, verse 22 of the ninth plague on Egypt. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And the Egyptians were so affected by that, they couldn't see anyone. They couldn't, the text says, arise from their place. I guess get up from their beds. They couldn't move. If they were able to get out of the house, it was dark outside. I don't know if you've had that experience. I've had that before. And I thought of that very thing about the Egyptians, that occasionally, at least in my neighborhood, the power goes out for some reason in the neighborhood. All the lights up the street are out. The house is pitch dark. And so you're not expecting it, so you kind of feel your way through the house and find some candles or some lights or a flashlight. But when it's just dark, I've sat there and thought, this is eerie. You can't move. And you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's been that dark in my house. And I thought about this and how the Egyptians couldn't move. This was judgment on them. And darkness is a symbol of judgment. No light. That's judgment. And this is thick darkness. It will be a terrifying time. And no one can withstand it. The hero, the Gabor, the valiant man in verse 14, he cries out bitterly. And we see the same thing about no one being able to withstand it in verse 16. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. The trumpet signifies warfare. The Lord will make war on mankind. And man's best defenses will be worthless against him. No protection from the wrath of God in that great day. Jerusalem was a walled city with towers. And so if the great walled cities of the world will be of no defense, Jerusalem would not stand against God's wrath in that day or in Zephaniah's day. He prophesied judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. If it is sure to come on the world universally in the day of the Lord, it will come on Jerusalem in their day, in Zephaniah's day, and there'd be no defense against the Lord God. And when Nebuchadnezzar came, the Babylonians broke down the walls of the city and they took the people captive. But not because the Babylonian war machine was so great. It was because the Lord was leading the battle against them. He could have stopped it. Remember, 100 and something years before, when Hezekiah was king and Sennacherib brought his great Assyrian army down against Judah and devastated Lachish, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and that was like the only city left. It was left standing, but God then destroyed 185,000 of them in a moment. He could have done that here, but he didn't. Wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful? It's that God is the one who controls history and the armies. He's Lord Sabaoth. And when he is against a nation or even he's against a people, there's nothing that can be done. Nothing humanly speaking. Nothing that we can do to ward off his hand. So it seems to me that while Zephaniah is prophesying about events in the distant future, the eschatological end of days, he also had in mind judgment in his own time, because he's warning that, and he kind of goes back and forth between that. And again, it was warranted. It was well deserved. The people may have believed the day of the Lord was only a day of joy and deliverance for them, for Judah, as Israel thought in the days of Amos, but it was also a day of judgment. And in verse 17, the prophet tells them the reason. And it's in the middle of the verse. They have sinned against the Lord. And here in this account, the Lord speaks, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Sin is never committed against one another alone. You know, we may not give a thought about the extent and guilt of what we're doing, but sin is never just against another person. It is first of all and always against God. David made that very clear in Psalm 51, verse 4, regarding his sin with Bathsheba. He had repented. Nathan the prophet had exposed his sin, and he responded as a godly man. He didn't respond as a typical Israelite king would have and had Nathan executed or thrown in chains. He immediately was struck to the heart, and he repented. And this psalm came out of that. But in that psalm, he regarding his sin, he said, against you, you only, I have sinned. Well, I mean, think, you mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba? He took her. He used his power as king and took her. She wasn't trying to seduce him. He took her. He sinned against her. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against their family. He sinned against his own family. He sinned against his nation. His sins were great. His sin was great in its extent. He knew that. What he means is, compared to God, it's as though it was only against him. It's first and foremost against him. It's against our sins are against the eternal, infinite, holy God. And he understood the gravity of that. And here, the consequences of sin are graphically described to show the seriousness of sin, seriousness of this nation's condition in its rebellion against God, to show the seriousness of the situation. Beginning in verse 18, Zephaniah speaks again. He says that the prophecy is certain. There's no escape for the nation. There's no escape for the world. No escape for the immediate judgment that's coming. No escape for the ultimate judgment that's coming. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. In ancient times, people would pay the conquering army in silver and gold to leave their city intact, not raze it to the ground. That may be the idea here. But the point that Zephaniah is making here is it would be of no help. In their day, when the Babylonians came, in the future day, there's going to be nothing that can ward off the judgment. There's no deliverance from the outstretched hand of the Lord God. So Zephaniah wrote that all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He is jealous or zealous for his name and for all that it represents, for truth. Idols are lies and idols are destructive. He stated that clearly and early to Israel. When he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, he declared in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, Israel was not to make idols, and made it very clear. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now that was and is the great sin of the Gentiles. It's a great sin of the world. It worships false gods and rejects and ignores the one true God who should be worshipped, but instead is blasphemed. I say was. Idolatry was rampant in the ancient world, and we talked about this last week. The Israelites were just enamored of Baal and Baal worship and all of the pagan practices of the day. It was the worldview of that age, and they were swept up in it. And yet even today there's idolatry. Maybe not worshiping something, an image of gold or wood or whatever, but men worship money. They worship all kinds of. Everybody worships something. And even an atheist worships something. Worships himself is what he worships. And the folly of what he holds to. But this was the great sin and issue, morally, spiritually, of that age. And so the Lord's very clear, don't make idols. And so we read, all the earth will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. That's what the Lord says, because of this sin of idolatry and conforming to the world. Peter wrote that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So that is the distant future from Zephaniah's day. But what about Judah and Jerusalem in his day, where the temple itself was filled with idols and pagan altars? How much more should they expect judgment on themselves and expect it soon? Well, God had made a unique and specific covenant with Israel. This is what really adds guilt to them, even more so than among the Gentiles, even more so in the world. I mean, so if God's going to judge the world for its idolatry and its rebellion, just as the human race, how much more a nation with which he had a covenant and they had agreed to the covenant? He promised the nation blessing if they were obedient to the law. That's part of the covenant. And if they were disobedient, he promised judgment. You see this in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord set forth clearly the blessings and the curses. He set forth very clearly the conditions of the covenant that they entered into with him. And he would make them prosper abundantly if they were obedient. And the figure that he uses there is, you'll be the head, not the tail. And I don't know what animal there is in mind, but the tail is what drags behind and the head is what leads. And you're going to be leading all the nations if you are obedient, and you will prosper greatly. But if they did not obey, then he said they'd be the tail. They would be cursed. And the list of curses in that passage is scary. They're very graphic. This is like, this passage is graphic. They're very graphic. The blessings are listed in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And really, verse 14 is kind of a transition. It's a warning about idolatry. But the curses make up the rest of the chapter, which is verses 15 through 68. So that's 53 verses of curses. And so he couldn't make it any more clearer. The blessings are wonderful, they're beautiful, about health and prosperity. But then he just piles up these curses in the rest of the chapter to really lay a burden on them that this is a dangerous thing to break the covenant. Well, again, commentators have understood the prophet's instruction on the great day of the Lord as, and I'm quoting here, I like this quote because I think it explains what's happening in Zephaniah, but also the other prophets. They see it as a blending together of events both near and far away. So you're talking about both. He's giving this warning to the nation. It's coming. It's near. But what's near is a type of the great day of the Lord that is coming on the earth in the future. But if it's coming on the world as a whole, they can expect it themselves. I think that's the logic of the prophet. Since the great day of the Lord is certain to occur against all the earth for its idolatry and sin against the Lord, judgment will certainly fall on Judah for being like the world and breaking the covenant. God does not speak idly. His warnings are true and serious. Well, what could the nation do? If they're getting the message here, what could they do? Well, the nation could repent. And that's really the counsel that Zephaniah gives in the first three verses of chapter 2. Waylon Bailey, who wrote a very good commentary on this book, made the statement, in the Old Testament, prophecy reaches conclusions. It always contains a therefore. And what he means by that is those who spoke the message of God demanded action from the listeners. Here's the judgment that's coming. Therefore, you need to respond. And so now Zephaniah demands a response. Verse 1 of chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. The nation was to gather in repentance in order to stop judgment. And that should happen because Judah was without shame. That is, it was a shameless nation, had no sense of its sin, no sense of shame for what it was doing. They were guilty. They showed a willful disregard for the law of God. They showed it without fear. That's we ended, I think, last week, or the second of the last verse last week was chapter 1, verse 12, where they say, the Lord will not do good or evil. Well, that's one of the groups within those that he's speaking of. It had complete indifference toward the Lord. So much like modern man. They don't give a thought to the Lord or to judgment of any kind. The idea that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through Him, is outrageous. I had a friend who was talking to an old high school friend, and he thought that was outrageous. That's so narrow. And on he went, and that's the world. God's not going to judge anybody. He's generous and kind, and who cares? The way the world feels about it. And that statement, Lord will not do good or evil, that's an ancient statement, but it's as contemporary today as ever. So how much like modern man this is, complete indifference. So this speaks to us as well. Sin has a blinding, deadening effect on the sinner. Their conscience becomes callous, hardened to sin, insensitive to it. And Judah had become like that. I was reading Eric Alexander's lesson or sermon that he delivered on Isaiah 6. And I think they left some of those. Very good. He talks about the effect of the Word of God on people. It will either soften the heart or harden the heart. It's like the sun, and this was his illustration. I think Spurgeon came up with this. It has an effect of either like melting wax or hardening clay, and it will do one of the two. It will have its effect. It's never indifferent. I mean, the response is never neutral. It has one of those two effects. And he talked about when he's a boy, he'd go down to someplace in the southern part of Scotland where his grandparents, I think, had a farm, and they would go there, and some of the Irish workers would come over looking for work, and these were guys that just worked and labored with their hands. It was rough work, And they had built up these calluses on their hands. And he said they would say, here, stick a pin in my finger. And they'd stick a pin in it and it didn't affect them. Because their hands were so calloused and tough. And and his point was, that's what the Word of God does to people who don't receive it, who reject it. And we see that here with those that he has talked to with this nation, and he calls them to obedience. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, oh gather, without shame. Well, the attempt to wake up the people to their condition and the impending judgment is what he's doing here, and telling them to consider this and to turn from it. And there is a visual allusion here that he is making with this word gather that's related to the word straw. And this is why I said when we were reading it that there's some little bit of difficulty in translating and getting the meaning here. But it has been translated in light of that with this meaning of straw as gather together, gather like straw. Stubble is worthless stuff that is gathered up and is thrown out. And Judah and Jerusalem needed to gather themselves up to recognize what they had become and what was coming. He addressed them as a nation. Gather yourselves, O nation. Now that's interesting, because that word that he uses for nation, rather than say people, because they're often identified as people, as God's people. Here, that's a word, goy. I'm assuming you've heard some of these words before. The plural is goyim, and that word refers to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so he's using this word of Judah, of the people of God, but he's addressing them as like the nations of the world, like the pagan nations. And he was signaling to Judah that they had lost their distinctive. They're no different. They become like the pagans. Their situation was dangerous. They were sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it was a dangerous, dangerous situation to be in. Judah was like straw. It was like the Gentiles. So the people needed to come to their senses before it was too late, before the decree takes effect, he wrote in verse 2. That's how verse 2 begins. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. So the time of judgment had been appointed. It was decreed. And when it came, Judah would be like chaff. So Zephaniah wrote, the day passes like chaff. The idea is the appointed time of God's wrath would sweep Judah away like the evening wind blows the chaff away. So before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, he wrote, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, they needed to consider the peril they were in and repent. Now, they knew the word picture that is indicated here. Judah, Israel, I think I said this last week, but it was an agrarian society. I think all of them were back then. This is millennia before the Industrial Revolution. But they knew all about planting season and harvest. It's just their way of life. So they knew what chaff is. They knew chaff is the worthless part of the wheat. When the wheat was gathered up at harvest time and taken to the threshing floor, it would be beaten or it would be chopped by a threshing sledge and separated into the kernels of wheat, which were the good stuff, and the rest, the stalks of wheat, which are chopped up and are worthless. And so then the grain would be thrown into the air to the wind. They'd usually be in a high place. In Jerusalem, it was where the temple was built. It was the high place, and the wind would carry the chaff away, would separate the husks and the worthless stuff, the light stuff, and the heavier stuff, the good stuff, the grain, would fall to the ground. And so that's a picture of judgment that the prophet gave here. And it was common knowledge to the people because they saw it annually, but also because they had that description in Psalm 1. In verse 4, David described the wicked as being like chaff, which the wind drives away in judgments. Very good, vivid picture of the judgment of God. He drives it away like the wind driving the chaff away. And the people would have known that because the Psalms were their hymn book. It was their great body of literature. They sang these hymns. They knew this. And so when he's talking about chaff and likening them to that, they're getting the message, or they should have. They knew the wicked, the Gentiles, would have a bad end. So when they read Psalm 1, that's the Gentiles. And it is. But they were quick to think of them in that way. But Zephaniah called them the nation. He called them Goy. He called them Gentiles. And they would suffer the same end as the Gentiles, and for the same reason. So they needed to repent if they had any hope of forestalling the judgment that is predicted here. Now, the theologically minded among you might ask, well, how can repentance change what God has decreed? Because he said it's decreed. How can it change that? God is immutable. We know a little bit of theology. We know God's immutable, unchangeable. If he has decreed it, it's certain to occur. Immutability means God is consistently the same. That does not mean, though, that God does not change in his relationship with his creatures. His relationship with us changed. We were born into this world under the wrath of God, all of us. We were enemies by nature. But by grace, he made us friends. His relationship with us changed. Immutability affirms that God always is, and he acts in perfect harmony with the revelation of himself and his will in the Scriptures. God promises to punish the wicked, and he always will punish the wicked. But he also promises to forgive the wicked when they repent, and he always acts consistently with his character and his promises. Nineveh is the great Old Testament example. Jonah preached throughout the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that's his sermon. How many days was it? 3 days he walks preaching that, and everybody heard it. He didn't say, so repent. He just said, 3 days and you're overthrown. It's over. But it wasn't, because the Ninevites did repent. Maybe they knew something about the Lord and they knew, well, he's merciful. But they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so they weren't destroyed. That is consistent with God's character and his revealed will. Where there is repentance, he will always save. Where there is unbelief and disobedience, he will always judge. Now, he's long-suffering in that judgment. He's quick in his mercy. He's long-suffering in judgment. But ultimately, he will always judge. Now, that is his immutability. To say God is immutable is not to say he's unmovable. He moves in the way that is always right, according to what the circumstance demands. If the circumstance demands mercy, then he shows mercy. If it demands judgment or justice, then he acts in his justice. That's often illustrated from the old thermometers that used mercury to show temperature. I don't know how many of you remember those. You'd put the thermometer in your mouth, or your mother would put it in, and you'd wait for 5 minutes, and then they'd look, okay, you got a temperature. Or outside, it would do the same. You'd measure the heat. If there was heat, it would rise. If it was cold, the mercury would go down according to the temperature. That's the unchangeable nature of mercury in a thermometer. It always moves consistently, and it's the same with God. In His being, God never changes. He doesn't wax or wane. He doesn't learn and develop. He doesn't grow. He's infinite and eternal. He's perfect. He can't improve on perfection. You can't be bigger than infinite. See, He is complete, and He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-perfect and holy. And so He acts according to His character and consistent. He is absolute in who He is, and He acts in perfect concert with His mercy and justice. We have an example of this. I'll just read this passage in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah is sent to the potter's house, and he watches the potter making a pot, and the first pot is spoiled in his hands. And so he makes another one, and it's good. And so that's a lesson that the Lord was giving to Jeremiah about himself and the nation. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zephaniah. I think Zephaniah probably was earlier, and Jeremiah prophesies a little later, but it's the same era, just before the Babylonian demise and defeat and captivity. But anyway, we read in verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken, in other words, given my decree toward that nation, turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight, not by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." And the idea is, and I will relent, I will bless you. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his heart. And of course, that's just what they did. But Zephaniah knew this about the Lord. He knew this is the character of the Lord God. He's immutable, but his immutability requires that he be merciful to those who repent and to be just to those that don't. He would not be immutable if it meant he doesn't move at all. He remains unmoved, so that when people repent, he judges them. And when they don't repent, he blesses them. That's his immutability is his consistency to always be righteous and true. And so he called for this response. In verse 3, Zephaniah did, seek the Lord. He knew he knew the character of the Lord, and Judah should have known as well that the only refuge from the wrath that he has been so graphically describing and prophesying, the only refuge from that wrath of the Lord is the Lord himself. And so he said in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord in repentance, turning away from evil, humbling themselves before the Lord." Repenting is turning from unbelief. And faith results in righteousness and obedience. Paul told the Gentiles, do the works of repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change from unbelief to belief. It's really the same thing, the same act, from the negative to the positive, but it's the same, two sides of the same coin. And so respond in faith, and that response will result in obedience and a life of righteousness. That's the response that Zephaniah called for. He didn't promise deliverance. He said, perhaps you will be hidden. They didn't deserve it. But if they were to be delivered, if there was to be deliverance and salvation, it would be due to God's mercy on the genuinely repentant. That was the only hope. And the elect would respond, just as you did, by God's grace. You sought the Lord in humble submission. To one degree or another. You turned from unbelief to belief. You believed. Otherwise, it would be wrath, destruction, and darkness for Judah, just as it was and would have been for us. But we found shelter in Christ, on whom all of this judgment fell in our place. He underwent the day of the Lord in our place when he hung on the cross, abandoned by the Father, surrounded by thick darkness for three hours. He took our darkness. And because he did, God's sovereign grace has made us who believe in him, sons of light. We're no longer of the darkness and night, but we are sons of light. Male and female, we're sons. I've said this before, and I can't say I've read a lot of this, but if you're, whoever you are, whatever your gender, you are a son, not in the sense of gender, but in the sense of status. The son is the one that inherited, gained the inheritance. Sons are heirs. And so that's what he's saying. We're all heirs equal together. That's the glory. And we're sons of light, not darkness. As a result, the great day of the Lord, a day of deep darkness, will not be a day of destruction for us, but one of joy and deliverance for us. In fact, as you go on into chapter 3, the last half, you have the joyful aspect of the day of the Lord. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But rejoice if you're in Christ. You've escaped this terrible judgment that will come upon the earth, and that is eternal. So let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this book and the solemnity of it, and the fact that a great day of judgment is coming for the entire earth. But judgment happens all the time in each generation. Sometimes it sweeps away a nation. Sometimes it just sweeps away a person. But judgment is coming for everyone. And yet, the judgment that is ours has already come, and it came on your Son in our place. And that's true for every believer, and we give you thanks for that, and we can rejoice in that. We thank you for your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.